Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Father, we have gathered this evening with the understanding that you have so commanded us not to forsake the assembling together of believers, especially as we see the days draw near. We realize that we're in the troubling times, and so we do come together to study, to understand a portion of your word in order to function in the devil's world, to bring glory and honor to you. For this reason, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with resist being judged for the non-essentials. By non-essentials, we mean, of course, anything that the Bible does not state or imply that pursuing such a thing will lead to spiritual growth. So we're dealing with the section of Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. One of the things that we have to remember as believers is when we mention that the time in which we live, the local churches are almost very far away from the New Testament church. And this can be evident in some of the things that you hear on the TV or so forth and so on, where a whole lot of people who purport to be representing Christianity don't have a clue as to what they're talking about. And that is something that's quite troubling. And some of you who watch some of these things, you see how shallow those who lead, those who stand in the pulpits, are when it comes to truth. And so you have to wonder, if those who lead are that way, what happens to those that they're leading? So this is one of the things that is quite troubling to those who are serious students of the Word of God, that there are a lot of people who don't even know the first thing about the gospel, and yet they go by the name Christians. And that to me seems to have confused so many people that today, you know, anyone, most people just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But what did they really mean? When you quiz them a little bit, you will find out that they're telling you that they believe they're going to heaven because they're good people. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday and said, to me, I don't know much of anything. But once a person tells me that he or she is going to heaven because he's a good person, I immediately label him going to hell. I mean, not just me. Because I just don't believe that any human being who understands anything about man will have that kind of notion. Now, by saying that, am I judging the person? See? Well, that's what we're studying. Judging the non-essentials. Now, if I tell a person that way, am I judging him? The answer is no, I'm not judging him. I'm only telling him what the Bible says. You see, this is the reason we spent some time last week dealing with what when the apostle gives command here, don't allow yourself to be judged, don't let anyone judge you. We say that it is not dealing with you and I forming an opinion about what is true. Rather, that there are certain issues that the apostle has in mind, and it has to do with the non-essential. And by that we mean that the apostle couldn't have meant, like giving a sound opinion about certain things, or where you may have to correct another believer, or bring to the attention certain truth. That is not what the apostle has in mind here. For that, we spent some time last week going through some facts. If you recall, I'm just going to run through them quickly so that we get back to where we're starting. Well, the first thing that we mentioned last week is that the apostle Paul couldn't have been talking about passing judgment in the sense of expressing opinion or even rebuking a person because he himself did it. And I gave you several instances, three instances in which the apostle carried out that function. And secondly, we also mentioned that the apostle John himself was even direct by when he called a man by name Diotrephes and even judged him for malign or gossiping against the apostles. Well, the third thing that we mentioned is that the judging that is forbidden generally deals with the non-essential. In other words, don't spend your energy in things that have no meaning, no relevance. In other words, if you were to convince a person that what he or she is doing is not right, for example, and they change it, but it does, that thing will never lead to their spiritual growth, neither will it ever lead to them knowing Christ. So for that, we say that there are certain things that are correct. If you want to judge the way that the Bible permits it, that you must judge in the right spirit to be sure that you avoid being guilty of the same thing, that you are trying to help somebody or pointing to someone. You got to be careful that you yourself don't fall into the same thing. In other words, you can't tell a person, oh, my brother or my sister, oh, can you take care of this? Can you see this in your life? And yet you turn around and do exactly the same thing. And that would be a wrong type of judging. The second thing that we mention is that the attitude of a person when he judges in the right way is always important. In other words, he has to avoid looking on down on anyone. The judging that the Bible permits us is not condemnation. It is not looking down on your fellow believer and have this attitude, I'm better off than you are, or I'm more righteous than you are. That's not what the Bible talks about. The correct judging must involve having a humility about you. In other words, you have to be humble as you approach your brother, because that is something that we all have to shake about when we do that. It's not an easy thing to do. And as I mentioned last week, it is much easier to go the route to say, don't bother me, I don't want to get involved with these things, than it is to be involved in reality. We also mentioned that the correct judging is limited to fellow believers, that we do not have any business dealing with unbelievers. That's not our responsibility. In other words, an unbeliever is going astray. You don't go talk to him or her about going astray. What you do need to do with him or her is to give him or her the gospel. Of course, such a person can also turn around and tell you that you're judging him. Well, it doesn't really matter if you're giving the person the gospel of hope. Also, we mentioned that we must be sure that whatever way we deal with the correct judging or pointing things out to our fellow believers, that we do not go into the route of slandering. That is prohibited by the word of God. We endeavor to slander our fellow believers. So if a fellow believer is in the wrong and you know about it, instead of being a part of slander, you need to approach him with all timidity and to go to that individual to help him or her come to realize where he or she is going astray. So the first command that the apostle gives here, when he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Well, that first command indicates that some of those false teachers were passing judgment on the Colossians primarily because of the, in this case, their non-observance of certain ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. It just happened that the one that they have zeroed in, one of it is, has to do with food or drink. Now, I mentioned last week that there is a list in Leviticus 11 of the kind of food that the meat or so that the Jews were not allowed to eat. And so, most of these false teachers were probably zeroing on it. And in the same vein, we mentioned that it's unlikely that these Colossians were involved in eating blood, because the Holy Spirit has made it clear through the church council that Christians should not be involved in eating blood. So with all this in mind, we began to look at the fact that there are certain things that we have to remember about food. The first one is that the dietary laws were specific to Israel. the dietary laws were given specifically to the Jews. Now, that does not mean that in most cases people follow it. They might be healthier, who knows, but that doesn't make it a spiritual issue. Secondly, that no food in of itself is unclean. Since Christ came into this world, we pointed out last week in Mark 7:19, where he says, Mark 7:19, let me read that again, where he says, "For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach." Now, we know that when Christ says food does not go into his heart, he's talking about the heart. There has to do with the inner person, the center of the soul. It has nothing to do with the body, because we know that the food that we eat somewhere, somehow finds its place a little bit in our heart, somewhere, somehow, through the blood. So when he talks about heart, he's talking about the soul. And then he said, then out of the body. Then he said, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And that is the option, because these Jews were concerned that if you eat certain food that you're unclean, or certain food were unclean. But the Lord Jesus Christ had declared all foods to be clean by that statement. The Apostle Paul then echoes that same thing in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20. It says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble." Now, I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit puts on us here. It's a burden. Now, why should you be concerned about the next person? He says it is wrong if what you eat causes the next person to stumble. So that tells us that, you know, those who are believers, they have a higher burden to bear. And that is to say that the more you grow spiritually, the more you have much more burden to carry. That burden that you carry is because of your knowledge of truth. You have to tolerate a lot more than those who do not know the truth. That's one. The other thing is, you become less concerned about this thing people call their rights. Because that's one of the reasons that we get out of fellowship, when we start praising this thing called right. The more you grow, the more you realize that your right is not the issue. The issue is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to glorify him, that you and I should do that, including giving us a good right that we legitimately could hold. And this is what he's saying. You can eat anything you want, but there's a way that when you eat, if it causes another believer to stumble or to get out of fellowship around you, then you may reconsider what it is that you eat. And he says, if you do that, if you eat under that condition, it will be wrong. Whereas food in itself, there's nothing sinful about it. So these are things that puts us in a very precarious position, because we are supposed to bear a lot of burden on behalf of those who are less informed about truth. Furthermore, though, the apostle has stated that anyone that teaches people not to eat certain foods is disseminating the doctrine of demons. That we studied in detail, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 deals with this issue, that these are things that you and I have to arm ourselves with, so that no one can bring a condemnation in our soul because we do not follow certain things regarding food. He said, "The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So that in itself is something that every believer needs to understand, that no food is unclean. And someone who wants to make an issue of food is actually disseminating the doctrine of the devil or demons. The third thing that we have to remember is that eating or not eating any food does not advance anyone spiritually. What is important in the life of the believer is conformity to the standard of righteousness that is delineated both in the law and in the epistles. It is for this reason that the apostle himself has to say something like that in Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So it's not a matter of, you know, making issue of these things, but whether a person is following righteousness, whether a person is manifesting the peace and joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. So these facts should be applied by the Colossians to help them avoid being judged by these false teachers. We should also note that although we believe that the apostle is primarily concerned with those who distort or misapply the dietary laws of the Old Testament, it is equally possible that he might have been concerned also with those who practice asceticism in Colossae. For you see, many pagan philosophers encourage fasting as a means of preparing oneself to receive vision, as they say, from their gods or from the heavenly bodies, as they say. And sometimes they encourage people to abstain from certain food as a means of purifying their soul. I mean, we still know today there are a lot of people who think that if you eat meat, you couldn't be anywhere holy, as they say, because they just think you shouldn't eat meat. You should be a vegetarian. Well, the Bible says, hey, when you run into those kind of people, just ignore them and go your way. They don't know what they're talking about. So, but they believe that by eating vegetable alone, that they will purify their soul. Well, in effect, though, there was those in Colossae at that time who would go about condemning people for eating flesh and drinking wine. Now, you know, there are a lot of people who go make people feel bad because they eat meat or this and call them all kinds of names. But today it doesn't really matter if you know the truth. If people try to do that, you just go your way. Now, there's another Israel. You see, many Christians condemn others because they drink wine. And there are a lot of Christians who think if you drink wine, you couldn't really be saved. Now, a person who does this falls into the same group that the apostle is warning about. They do not understand the first thing about the truth. Now, having said this, though, we have to also remember that while drinking wine is not wrong, but from the principle that we have read in Romans 14 before, well, it will be wrong, especially verse 5, it will be wrong to drink wine if it will neutralize our witnesses with unbelievers. Not that wine is wrong, but if it will do that, then it will be wrong to drink wine. Or if it interferes with learning of the Word of God, then again, that will be wrong. Now, what I have said also apply to things that you hear today, mostly about the use of tobacco. Now, while there is nothing in the Word of God that forbids a person, and that means it has to be a non-essential. However, a person must still examine why he or she uses tobacco. It is a way, you know, if a person uses it as a way of escape or to calm his or her nerve, then something is wrong. And that person must have to deal with it on a spiritual level. Because those things, nothing in this life can take the place of bringing calm to a person except the word of God. Anything that does otherwise will be something that's not of God. And then the same thing, when you look at it, people also have to realize some of those things may be issue of health, we know, but it may also be a matter of self-control or the idea of whether a person has the ability to allow something to enslave him or her. But not because that in itself is wrong or sinful. The Bible doesn't say that. But it might just be a commentary on the weakness of a believer for allowing something that is not of no value, really, to control him or her. Now, we have considered the first part of the ceremonial law that these false teachers were using against the Colossians, in this case, food. The second part has to do, though, with the observation of holy days, as in the next expression of verse 16. Colossians 2:16 says, it says all, the next phrase says, all with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. See, the first holy day of observance is described as religious festival. The Greek really literally reads this way, in part of festival, in part of festival, as a part of festival. Now, this is because we really have two Greek words used. The first Greek word is meros. Meros, M-E-R-O-S, meros. That Greek word means part, in contrast to the whole. It could also mean a share. However, the literal rendering in part is equivalent to an expression such as with regard to. Now, the second Greek word uses heote. Heote, H-E-O-R-T-E, heote. It means festival or feast. So the expression then was with regard to religious festival is really a reference to the various feasts prescribed in the Old Testament. This will include the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Weeks, the Feast of the Tabernacles, as mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 says this. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. And these are the time the three times. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed, and they have to bring something. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, this is one of the three celebrations, and during that time, each person that shows up, each man that comes, must bring a gift. Now, so these three feasts must also be added the Passover feast. See, the various feasts are celebrations of the Jews were given for the purpose of celebrating, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, or for thanksgiving for the various blessings that God has bestowed on Israel. Another important holy day is the Day of Atonement, when the high priest offers sacrifices because of the sins of the people. Now, certainly, Christians who understand the significance of these rituals are not expected to celebrate them. For one thing, of course, the Lord's Supper is one ritual that is designed for the believer to focus on the work of Christ on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross is that which liberated us from our sins and also from spiritual death. Now, for a Christian to celebrate the Jewish feasts implies rejection of the work of Christ on the cross, or at least a misunderstanding of these rituals in relation to the cross. The apostle, of course, later on indicates that all these things, feasts and so on, they're all shadows of the reality, pointing towards the cross. And it's still sad today that very few people understand what the cross is all about. In fact, last night I had someone that is well known on the TV, who has a big congregation somewhere in California, saying that the cross is for turning our minuses into pluses. And I just, I shook my head. Is that what the cross is for? Turning our minuses into pluses? Not really. It is a place where Christ died to pay the penalty, to free us from the condemnation of sin, to redeem us. So those who are believers should understand that's the rituals, the celebrations, all were pointing to that cross where Christ died to redeem us. Now the second holy day here is described in the last phrase of verse 16, where it says, a new moon celebration. Now these are things the Colossians must not allow anyone to judge them about. Now the expression new moon celebration comes from a Greek word, neomenia. Neomenia, N-E-O-M-E-N-I-A, neomenia. This is a harpas legomena, appearing only this place in the New Testament Greek. It means first of the month or a new moon. Now, this new moon is often celebrated as a festival both by the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, those who are in hedonism or paganism celebrate the appearance of a new moon. And once it appears, they will celebrate it for some reason that they are giving thanks to their gods. But the Jews did it because God had instructed them to do so. This is according to Numbers 28, verse 11. Numbers 28, verse 11. Numbers 28, verse 11 says, this is where it goes, it's on the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. Now, of course, we'll eventually see this is all pointing to the Lamb of God, who will go to the cross and offer that ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Now, the celebration of the new moon occurs on the first day of the month with the Jews. It involves sounding of trumpets over the burnt offering as they're offering it, and also over the fellowship offering. Now recall that all these offerings are reminders of the need to have fellowship with God. And that is what they are to be reminded of at the beginning of every month. Now, so this celebration would not make sense for the Colossians because Christ, the Lamb of God, who is without sin, has already been offered on the cross. So Christians are supposed to celebrate or rejoice every day because of their Savior. We are all to be reminded every day. I mean, with the truth in our soul, we need to remind ourselves constantly the need for all of us to be in fellowship. Because that's one of the things that this celebration will do for the Jews, to remind them of the need for fellowship with God. That's why it's called fellowship offering. So for us, as believers, we need to remind ourselves of that and never lose sight of that. They do not, so then, Christians do not need any special day to rejoice about their Savior, since this is supposed to be an ongoing thing in the life of every believer. However, it seems that there were some false teachers who were busy teaching that anyone who knows the true God must obey all the celebrations given in the law. So that's what these Colossians were facing. Some of these teachers would say, well, these are these laws and ceremonies, but you all say, you all claim to know God, but you don't do them. So this is some of the things they are facing. Well, but it is also possible that there were some Gentiles teaching the Colossians the need to celebrate the new moons as the rest of the pagans in Colossae. We have to go back and understand some of these things within the context. There were no what we call separation of church and state. The religion was the state, so to say, because they all participated in idolatry. They would worship their gods. So if you didn't worship those gods, they would consider you not to be a good citizen. So what will happen is every beginning of every new moon, all those pagans, unbelievers, involved in idolatry, will gather together and they celebrate the new moons and offer the sacrifices to their gods. So here are Christians who abstain. And therefore, it is possible that some of these pagans and say, well, what kind of God that you know that you don't celebrate as we do ours, or at least they make them feel bad that they are outcasts from the society for not following the prescribed pagan rituals. And so the apostle again is giving this kind of people, believers, encouragement not to be involved in these things. Well, the Israelites, at least, they did that, but they did it in recognition of the true God. But these pagans celebrated the new moon in recognition of their gods, or what they call the heavenly beings. Now the implication is that there were those there who want believers to still join their fellow citizens to celebrate things that were totally dedicated to the worship of idols. But regardless of the way, you know, these teachers come from, the issue that the apostle wants to emphasize that these celebrations are not applicable to believers. Without those who come harassing them were Jews focusing on the law, or whether they were their own former relations who were unbelievers who still are involved in idolatry. Either case, the Colossians should not be discouraged. Now, this is something that you and I, as believers who live in this day, we may be coming back to the same thing that the early church faced. We're coming very close to that. And I am sure that the Lord will sustain a whole lot of believers, but it may be a good thing for us, because we know that believers do well when they are persecuted, more than when everything seems to be going easy for them. Now, when I say this, that we may be coming to that, I read an article today that appears in Christianity Today. Someone is writing that they should pass a legislation making it a hate crime to try to preach the gospel to anyone. Now just think about it. They say we live in a multicultural, all kinds of things, society. Therefore, that it will be wrong to try to evangelize anyone. And they say because that leads to hatred. And somebody's writing that they should now begin to look into considering that a hate crime. And I know, and you and I know, that that's the devil. Because the devil knows that if you're able to give the truth to somebody and they get saved, he's pulled out of his kingdom. And so he's going to make work hard to make it very difficult. That in times to come, it may not happen in our lifetime if Christ doesn't come back soon. It may not happen in our lifetime. But you can always be sure that if things go the way they're going now, I predict that within a short time, Christians in this country will have it a hard time. We will have it rough because our faith will be scrutinized in every way and will be persecuted even for preaching the gospel. So the Colossians were no different, and we may face the same thing soon. Now the third special day that is concerned here is the Sabbath. So the word Sabbath that we find is a translation of the Greek word sabbaton. Sabbaton. S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N. Sabbaton. It means the Sabbath, all right, but it means the seventh day of the week. Or sometimes it can also just mean a week. Now, it is certainly the Jewish sacred day of worship and rest. Worship and rest. Now, it is not for Christians as such, but then the word Sabbath is in the plural. In this passage, it's in the plural, indicating that there are many holy days that are described as Sabbath, not just the worship on Saturdays, as they understood it. Now, the problem may be that some charge the Colossians that they were not worshiping God truly, otherwise, that they should be observing the Sabbath day and the other Sabbaths. The apostles' teaching here is that it is not necessary to observe the Sabbath. God can be worshipped and should be worshipped any day that one chooses. Now, it just happened that the church decided to meet on what is called the first day of the week. That is a Sunday, in recognition of the resurrection of our Savior. Now, it is true, there are those who today insist that it is wrong to worship on Sunday. The apostle says it really does not matter what day any group chooses. In other words, sure enough, we meet on Sundays. We could choose to meet in another day and not meet on Sundays. Now, of course, if you do that today, they will say, sure enough, you're a cult. I mean, that's the next thing you hear. That, no, they must be a cult. They don't meet on Sundays, they meet on ordinary days. And that would get you the level of being a cult. But is that really founded? No, because the Bible says otherwise in Romans 5, verses, chapter 14, verses 5 through 7. Now, what we're dealing with is non-essential as you turn to Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 7. That is to say, whether you worship on a Monday, or on a Tuesday, or on a Wednesday, is irrelevant. That is a non-essential. But, to some, if you did not worship on Sunday, they would think that you're doing something wrong. And they will say, no, you cannot be Christian, you must be called. If that is the case. But look at what the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans 14, beginning of verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. In other words, if you figure that Monday should be the day you worship, no problem. Those who worship on Sunday should not look down and condemn you. That's the whole idea. Then he said, he who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So in other words, this thing still comes back to the non-essential. Don't be concerned with the non-essential. Don't let anyone put a guilt trip on you because of the non-essential. Those who make an issue of Sabbath day worship are really wrong. That's the point. It's not, you know, there are a few Christians that they think you must worship on Saturday. Well, that's okay. But when they become wrong, when they say all those who don't worship on Saturdays are wrong, then when they say that, that's when they're wrong. If that's the day they chose to worship, that's okay with, except that those who have chosen that has some other thing governing their thinking. It has to do with the law. For one thing, though, these people only observe the Sabbath. But if they were really going back to, according to them, follow the law, then there are other days of rest that they must observe. And then they're not doing so. Now, let me give you an example of the day they ought to observe. It's given in Leviticus 23, verse 24. Leviticus 23, verse 24, gives us a typical Sabbath, because if you recall, I said the word Sabbath in the Greek is in the plural, which means there are many Sabbaths involved, not just one. But look at Leviticus 23, 24, says, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Now, the expression a day of rest is the same Greek word, I mean, the Hebrew word is the word that is translated Sabbath. So the point is that Sabbath is broad time for many holy days of rest as well. Hence, people who advocate For Sabbath day observance, you realize that they should obligate themselves to all the Sabbaths mentioned in the Mosaic Law. Now, if we take it a little bit further, you know today most Christians would think you're going to hell if you were mowing your lawn on a Sunday. Of course, they won't even think you're a Christian anyway. Now, where does this come from? Well, it's because somebody's going back to the taking the Sabbath that is given to the Jews, which we'll talk about in a minute. It's given to the Jews. They're going to take what's in there and they want to apply it. But the problem is when people do those things, they really don't understand the whole concept. Because if you enter your car and drive more than 2 miles, you violated the law of Sabbath. But they don't know that. They say, well, you know, if you just mow your lawn or do whatever you do on Sunday, that they consider unfit for the Sabbath day or the day of rest, whatever it is, they criticize you for that. And some become shy from doing what they know they should do. Now, although we realize that God who gave us, at least who gave the Jews, the instruction to rest on the seventh day has a reason for it. And sometimes we don't really observe those kinds of things, not for the spiritual purposes, but for the benefit of our body. You know, our body is supposed to run for 6 days, and God says one day just take time and relax. Now, there was we'll get to that also. There's another thing behind that relaxing, though, which those people who contain that forget. Now, so, those who argue that because the Sabbath day observance is a part of the Ten Commandments, that Paul could not possibly mean that believers should not obey the Ten Commandments. See, that's where they go. They say, well, it's a part of the Ten Commandments. So, how can you not obey the Ten Commandments? Well, one thing they forget is that Christ fulfilled the law in its entirety. And furthermore, every aspect of the Ten Commandments except the Sabbath is re-emphasized or re-established in the epistles and also by our Lord during his earthly ministry. Every of the nine of the Ten Commandments, you find it everywhere else except the law of Sabbath. So there is a reason for this. It is because the Sabbath day observance is really unique to Israel, as it is clear from Exodus 31. Exodus 21. Verse 16 and 17. This tells us on certain terms that the Sabbath is uniquely for Israel. Look at verse 16. It says, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come, as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the earth, made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he abstained from work and rested. So the Lord said that the Sabbath is a sign. It's a sign between him and Israel only. Now, so to try to make the Sabbath day binding to Christians will be a misunderstanding of its purpose. Now, it is going, it's given really to Israel for resting from their work. Now, most people, when they read those kind of things, that's another thing that the Lord is teaching them. It's not just the fact that they rest on a Saturday without going to work. He's also teaching them how to truly rest in Him as one who can provide. You know, in other words, get out of your mind that you have to work this day in order to make a living. Get it out of your mind. That's what he was teaching them. Learn to know that you don't have to work on the day I've told you not to. And that's to provide. And that is why they even have a Sabbath where they go for 7 days, 7 years. There's one of them, 7 years. After that, 1 year, they don't farm. And they still have food. So you see, the issue is God is trying to teach them to be able to trust. Now, you and I, we face the temptation that we look at our environment and things begin to look rough or begin to tighten up and we start panicking. Now, when we do that, we have violated the spirit that God gave these Israelites in terms of the Sabbath. In other words, can you and I trust Him that no matter what the situation is, no matter what the economy looks like, can we trust Him that as long as He leaves us on this planet, He will provide for us? See, that's, it's a test. Can we trust Him? You may look, you know, everything looks so bad everywhere you turn. Everything doesn't matter. Because God does not depend on your environment to deal with you. His plan is so uniquely tailored for the believer. So no matter what the believer sees or doesn't see, God is going to be faithful. Now, if you're in business, you know, it could be the same thing. Things get rough and you hear all kinds of signs and this and that. It should not even faze you. Why? Because you need to follow this principle of rest. Trust. Be absolute confident that the one who has kept you, either in business or whatever, that he's going to take care of you. That is something that the Jews were supposed to learn from the observance of Sabbath day. And to us as believers, the application is quite obvious that we should learn to depend on the Lord for every of our provision, no matter how discouraging the environment looks like. Now the apostle, though, having issued the first command, telling the Colossians not to surrender their liberty in Christ because of those who want to advance the ceremonial laws or advance the influence of paganism. So now he moves to give the reason for that command. The reason that the Colossians and believers in general should reject any encroachment of their freedom in Christ because of not following ceremonial laws is simply this. The ceremonial laws portrayed the coming of Christ on the cross in order to offer the sacrifice for our sins. So this is why verse 17, where we're studying Colossians 2, verse 17 says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The apostle has given a command and said, don't be carried away, don't be worried about people judging you, whether you celebrate this day, whether you follow this law, about any of the ceremonial laws. He said, don't be taken in by it. The reason you shouldn't be is that those things are nothing but shadow. Now, the word these, that refers to the festivals, the new moon celebration, the Sabbath, everything mentioned in verse 16. That's what these that begin verse 17 refer to. These refer to those festivals, the moon celebration, and Sabbath observance. So, since these special days represent the ceremonial law, then in a general sense, these, or the pronoun these, refers to the ceremonial laws. All ceremonial laws, there are many, many of them, but each is covered under this, these are a shadow. The word shadow is a translation of the Greek word skia. Uh, S-K-I-A, skia. It means a shade, a shadow, or foreshadowing, in contrast to or with something that is real. Now, the ceremonial laws are indeed shadows that represent the things to come. That is, whatever was practiced under these holy days foreshadowed the cross. For example, as we've already noted, the Passover was to commemorate the liberation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. However, the celebration of Passover also pointed to the deliverance of those Egyptians, Israelites, and some of the Egyptians, or some of the people who found refuge in the house that is stained by blood. So, but for us, we have a way to celebrate the fact that we have been liberated by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, this is given to us through the Lord's Supper. See, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we think about the fact that Christ redeemed us. There's a connection between the celebration of our Lord's Supper and the Passover. You know, there is a gap between them, so to say, because our Lord went from one to the next. This is the way it was instituted according to Luke 22, verse 15 through 19. Luke 22, beginning of verse 15, it says, "And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." The fulfillment is looking towards the cross. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." See, that's what we do each time we celebrate. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is to serve the same thing as the Passover serve the Israelites. For when a Jew celebrated the Passover, he was to remember the mighty work involved in the liberation of Israel from slavery. Similarly, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should always bring our minds back to the cross where Christ suffered and died to redeem us from sin and its penalty. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper is a time not only to remember the past work of Christ, but for us to remember his present work in our lives, as well as a means of remembering that he will come back to this planet for his own, as his promise. So you see, everything the apostle, his argument is everything that is given in the ceremonial part of the law, all shadow. They overshadow the cross. In other words, they are things to portray what will take place on the cross. And as a result, there is no need for a Christian to be bound by those ceremonies. Well, our time is up, but we'll continue with this next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.